let's pray and we'll get into the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you, that, Lord, that you are our Saviour and our God, that you allowed your body to be broken and your blood to be shed. It cleanses us from all sin. And we praise you and thank you. And as we come to your Word now, may we, Lord, just settle our hearts and minds and allow the Holy Spirit to minister your grace and truth to us. And Lord, that we not just be hearers of the Word only, but doers of the Word also. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. If you open up to 2 Peter chapter 1, we've come up to, as we're looking through these character traits, now last week's message may be up this week. We didn't manage to get that up, but I did record it. And I thank the people who were blessed by that last week. And it was, we looked at patient endurance, or endurance meant to that patient endurance. It meant to put up under pressure joyfully. It meant to be able to endure without complaining, and to see that it was a blessing to be able to honour the Lord no matter what we went through. And today we're looking at what it means to be fully committed to Christ. Now we've been going through 2 Peter there in chapter 1, and we've been looking at the fact that we are by all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and we come today into patience godliness. And as you read that passage of Scripture, the best thing to do is to put a "the" before it. It's the patience, it's the godliness, it's the temperance. It means something, it's important. And before we get there, we read though in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 1 to 3 there, it says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall know their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." And it says there in that little passage that many shall follow their pernicious ways. And the word pernicious, apolia, means a ruin or a loss, spiritually or eternally. It's a word for destruction and perish, for wasteful ways. Now the root word of that means to be away from something near in time or relationship or place. It's a word that means to destroy or lose or perish or die. And it comes from a word opus, which means from behind, from the rear. So to follow pernicious ways means is a person, we're talking to believers, is to fall behind and move away from a relationship that is right to one that has wasteful ways. Ways that end up in destruction, ways that end up in ruin, both spiritually and eternally. Now, this is not talking about a loss of salvation. That cannot happen. Once you're truly born again, you belong to God for eternity. But it's that loss of nearness to God in this life, and it's the eternal rewards in our heavenly life to come. Now, the word indicates an absence of restraint. And it's a plural word, so it's talking about all manner of excesses and extremes, especially of immorality, which these people defend as being okay. And they're teaching and permitting immorality through the cravings of the flesh. And they defended their ways, ways that didn't matter. It didn't matter how you live or how you acted or where you went or the way you dressed. It doesn't matter what you do, it's all fine. Yet we see very clearly Peter is teaching that it does matter very much about the lifestyle believers live, because we're told to add to our devotion to Christ that arete, that knowledge and disciplines of the Christian life, the self-control, the endurance, the temperance, and now the patience. They all result in the next trait, which is godliness. So you can't have one without already putting the one before it in place. They're linked like a chain. And we just don't get godliness when we get saved. It's something we have to learn. It's being in a garden where we turn over the soil and we break it up a little bit, we add a bit of fertilizer, then we pour on the water, and we continue to add and mulch it, and the result is growth, and it's about growing, and that's what godliness is. We are to grow in godliness. Now, the word there, eusebia, is only 15 times in the New Testament, and the main word was used for religion. In other words, it meant worship that was worthy of God. And I was reading in my studies this week of William Wilberforce, and he was highly held up for his efforts before Parliament to stop the slave trade in England during the 1700s. He came from an extremely wealthy family, and at a young age, when he went to university, he gave himself over to very sinful practices. And after a while, he met a man called Isaac Milner, who eventually led him to Christ. And once he got saved, his lifestyle began to change. He started to put away those things that he knew weren't honouring to God. He then became friends with one we know, John Newton, a man who wrote Amazing Grace. Now, he was a former slave ship owner. And the two of them, with the help of Wilberforce, with the help of Newton and many other people in Parliament, for 24 years lobbied there before he saw the slave trade abolished in England. And that was in 1807. It was abolished. They couldn't do it anymore, but they were still allowed to have slaves, the ones that were already there. And he laboured another 24 years to see Parliament pass an act that freed everyone that was a slave. And that was passed 3 days before he died. And in one of his books, he wrote about Christians. The bulk of the Christian world is too little conscious of their inability, of their own unaided efforts to produce holiness of heart and life. They are not accustomed to using humbly and diligently God's means for the reception and cultivation of his help. And he went on to describe the self-indulgent and sensual lifestyles of the majority of God's people in his day. People which had replaced the self-sacrificing mindset that wholeheartedly serves Christ and others. He described them as self-indulgent, sensual, and the majority of them were God's people. Nominal Christians, he called them, have avowedly established a system of decent selfishness. Recreation is their chief business. Amusements multiply to fill up the void of a listless and languid life. 1800s. Look at us today. And he went on to call these Christians skeptics, and he said they came that way through not just a lack of thought or strength, but through living careless, irreligious lives. He said they became faithless through a moral decline. Add to your faith godliness. You see, to do that, our first thing we're going to look at is we've got to have a heart of devotion. See, a person may be a Christian, but it doesn't mean they're godly if they don't open their mouth and put the weight of their influence and life into the cause of righteousness. See, a godly man or woman will not tolerate evil in himself, in his family, in his church, or in the community in which they live. The godly person knows 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. See, the godly believer does not count the cost of being godly. You know, some may have discipline, some may have devotion, but those on their own will not produce godliness. Those have to work together. It's like if you put two oxen in a yoke, and one of them refuses to walk, then the yoke just goes around in circles, going nowhere. And it's godliness that's what makes the discipline and the devotion work together. And when they do work together, you produce a God-fearing lifestyle that Christ can use for the glory of the Father. They advance the cause of Christ in this world. They do not hinder it. You see, to be godly means to have a life that's different. A life that stands out from the world that's around it. Titus said in chapter 2, 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we shall live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world." You see, as we develop godliness in our lives, Christ becomes more precious to us. We understand that the work of the cross, what it did for us, who were hell-bound sinners, and rightfully so. We see how wicked our sinfulness was. We see how evil the self-centeredness is that turns a person from God to the worldliness. You see, the godly believer feels the shame when bad thoughts come into their mind, when they have selfish ambitions and their conscience is pricked in their failure to live godly in Christ Jesus. But as the encouraging side of that is this, we also have the joy of experiencing the reconciliation when God's conviction, not our guilt. You know, many times believers feel convicted for one reason only, they've been caught out. But I'm talking about when God's conviction on them has them return, just like the prodigal son did to his father, who was waiting with open arms to receive him. See, the godly believer knows and understands the love and forgiveness as they pray, and it's against you and you only have I sinned, God. But those tears of repentance to the Lord change to tears of gratitude because we understand the Heavenly Father says, hang on a minute, your sins are forgiven. You have confessed your sins and I will forgive you and I will go beyond the forgiveness. I will also cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You see, when one grows in godliness, they don't get discouraged because of sin. They know the true forgiveness of God every time they come to Him. But for many who do not see the work of Christ on the cross, they become depressed and cast down about sin. But the godly man or woman is humbled more and more by the grace of God in the light of his sin than he is by the sin itself. Now, the godly man never forgets Psalm 40, verse 2. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Now, others, they misunderstand the godly believer. They misunderstand that they have a desire, that they have a thirst for the Lord's word. They don't understand why someone would love the preaching of God's word. They don't know why people are joyful about hearing of what the Savior did for them on a cross. And it pains their heart to boast in anything other than what the Lord's done for them. You see, Paul said it in Galatians 6:14. He said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. That's our boast. And for the godly believer, they get upset if that's not what they're boasting about. They understand what Christ has done for them. And the godly man and women, they get very, how would I put it, heavy in heart, even sometimes aroused with a type of anger at the defiance of a world today that is sex mad. We can talk about this, can't we? Is sex mad, a world which places a sinner's pleasure above the pleasures of their Saviour, and they're grieved whenever He takes the glory that rightly belongs to God. Now, these aren't sentimental feelings. You know, we all get those when we're singing a hymn or two or reading a daily devotion. These are personal desires and feelings of the heart of a grateful, redeemed sinner who loves God for one reason only, and the only reason we can love God, and that is because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. See, this believer has a heart that calls out Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth thine iniquities. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him, for He knoweth our frame, and He remembereth that we are dust." Listen, you look at the values of today's entertainment industry, and then you look at the values of today's modern casual church's Christianity. They're one and the same. See, listen, you cannot grow in godliness with a computer game in your hand. You cannot grow in godliness unless you're spending time in God's Word. It's a time spent that's devoted daily to God, a time that grows and increases. It's a time that's spent as we have our Bible in our hands. Praise God if you don't know how to work the remote. Praise God it's too expensive to go to the movies. Praise God that we wouldn't dare set foot in a pub or a club because of the uncleanliness and ungodliness that's in there. You see, godliness comes as we spend time alone with God in His Word. Godliness comes into a family as they sit around the table and that family is taught the Word of God. Now, entertainment and those things, that they have a place, godly entertainment I'm talking about, but they should never come before seeking God in devotion and prayer and study. You want to raise godly children, then you be godly mum and dads. And don't mistake these modern-day Christian concerts and charismatic emotional services as promoting godliness, because energy and emotions do not substitute for a daily personal pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer and study of His Word. And it takes time. There's a lot of growing in God. Let me tell you something. There's a lot of growing in godliness to be had behind this pulpit here this morning. The more I study it, the more I see I've got to grow. But we shouldn't let these things get us down or downcast, because godliness is something that's a target that we aim for. And it comes from adding to our faith all these characteristics that we've been looking at. You know, the time that we have to put in doesn't come at once, but it's like anything. When something becomes a habit, there's no problem doing it. And godliness must become the habit of a believer. Listen, if you decide to go home today and turn your TV off, pull out the plug of the computer. If you decide today not to go to ungodly places, you're going to find it hard. In fact, you'll find it quite weird to fill the ungodly times with godly influences. That's not easy. Prayer can be a bit uncomfortable. You can feel a bit agitated as you read the Word of God. You sit down with a good Christian book, and it's not easy to go through it. But that's normal. When a person decides to make a major adjustment in life, those things are normal. And God is constantly causing to believers to adjust their lives from what they want to do to what He wants them to do in and through them. Now, I heard a good illustration the other day that described this. If you had a pen in your hand and a bulletin there, you write your name down on the bulletin. If you haven't got one, don't worry. But you go home and try this. You write your name down on a piece of paper. Then I want you to write it with the other hand. Now, when you go to write with the other hand, you've got to think. You've got to concentrate. Why? Because you're changing the habit of how you write your name. And familiar habits then they become naturally to those. But those that are unfamiliar, they don't feel normal. And the more we practice godliness, the more normal it becomes in our life. And those who want godliness in their life, they're not afraid to ask God to search them, to try them, to find out the wicked ways. They respond to God's conviction. They continue to put away the sinful practices. They resist the devil by submitting to God. And in the trials of life, they are desperate to search the Word of God to find what they need, which is grace, comfort, and help in time of need. Secondly, we've got to have a heart of duty. Godliness is not just devotion and discipline. There's a cause to it all. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." You know, when you're growing in godliness, a new concern comes on your heart, and that's the Lord's mission on this earth. See, one commentator said, "A godly person just doesn't be good, he does good." See, the godly person understands and realizes there is a battle that we're in. The battle is real, the battle is personal, and the battle's not just against us. The real battle is against the Lord that we love. And as this person's commitment to Christ goes, so does their courage to stand with Jesus against the evil that's within them and what's around them. You see, Christ's cause becomes the godly believer's cause. Godly people take the cause of Christ as their own, and they see it as a joyful duty to serve the Lord. Why? Because they've grown to love Him and they're ready to defend the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God. You know, as you travel from Sydney to Canberra, it's called the Hume Highway there, but it's also got a name called the Road of Remembrance. And as you drive from Sydney to Canberra, all the way along, there's rest areas. And those rest areas are devoted in remembrance to those who fought for our country. And they stayed at their posts. They followed the commands they were given in acts of bravery that were above and beyond what they needed to do. And because of that, they received a Victoria Cross for their efforts. And they did so for three reasons: devotion, discipline, and duty. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of a life that now is, and of that which is to come." 2 Timothy 2:3 says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." You see, when we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we just didn't get saved and sit around and wait to heaven. We enlisted in the Lord's army. We are to take up the fight. We are to take up the cause of Christ. Now, if we go into the Psalms, you see the life of a godly soldier in the Lord's army, David. And if anyone had these traits, he did. You know, when he was a lad and he was out there and he was just watching the sheep, he wasn't just sitting under a rock, chewing on a piece of grass, wondering what was going on, watching the clouds go by. He practiced his harp. He wrote psalms. He learned to use a sling. He meditated on the creation that God had put together. And because of that, he had a reputation of the men of his age as being a devoted, disciplined, and dutiful man. Do you know when they needed to find a musician to soothe Saul's soul, 1 Samuel 6:18, it says, "Then answered one of the servants and said, 'Behold, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in manners, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him.'" The people around David knew David had prepared himself. He just wasn't letting the world go by. He had prepared himself as a musician, as courageous in battle, in control of his mouth. Oh man, we need to learn that as Christians. He kept a tidy appearance and they could see that. They saw something special. They saw that the Lord is with him. And something else stood out about David, like many godly men and women, he wouldn't close his eyes and pretend he didn't see the wickedness that was going on around him, which needed to be confronted. David didn't hide away. David didn't say, "Oh, this world is too wicked for me. I'm going to lock myself in my cave and I'll just battle it out. I'll just wait." He didn't try and do that. He would do all that it would take to defend God's honor and kingdom. See, the risk of his personal life wasn't an issue for David, and it shouldn't be an issue for a believer developing godliness. The biggest mistake we can make is trying to lock everything up and try and protect it from the world. God says you put on the armor of God, the breastplate, the helmet, the belt, the feet. Notice there's no backplate. You face, you confront. And it's the same for those growing in godliness. Now, 1 Samuel 17, verse 1, it shows us how godliness works. And we know the passage there, David's coming up against Goliath. It says, "The Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Sococh, which belonged to Judah, and pitched between Sococh and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched in the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the other side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." He's around 9 foot tall. Verse 10, "The Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' And when Saul and all Israel," so this is a whole army, "heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." They were upset and terrified. They were fearful. And you go to verse 23, David says, "As he talked with them, behold, there came up a champion of the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by his name, out of the army of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them." And listen, who else? "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" See, here's the godly man or woman set apart from the army of professing Christians who come as nothing more than spectators to to a battle when they should take up arms and join the fight. As one man said, godliness is not being really, really nice. Godliness is being really, really involved in what God is doing on this earth. You know, there are millions of Christians in this world, and I wonder how many are godly ones. And here we have a valley with Israel's army on one side, the Philistine army on the other side. And while others are afraid of this Philistine, David was enraged at how he blasphemed the God of heaven. David wasn't afraid of this giant. David was more concerned about the name of his God. And what's really amazing in this story is the fact here's the whole army of God and only one man goes out to face the evil in a battle. Only one. You see, he just didn't go out in front of a Philistine army, brothers and sisters. He was out in front of God's army as well. The ones who should have stepped out with him and gone into battle beside him. But no, Israel decided as one that, hang on a minute, this giant's too big. He's too strong. He's too tall. David decided that he was nothing more than a blasphemer before God and something had to be done about it. See, he, as I said, he didn't just stand before the enemies of God, but he was in full view of the Lord's army who were not willing to do anything in standing up for their God. See, that's courage. How did he get that courage? From cultivating godliness. See, he didn't think it was too big a risk to get involved because he considered a dishonor, the dishonor to God was too big to let go. See, godly men and women do not count up the cost when it comes to their duty to be on God's side. Verse 45 of 1 Samuel 7, and then David said to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." One man wrote, "There is no genuine godliness if there's no heartfelt devotion and love for Jesus Christ. And there is no godliness if there's no brave-hearted engagement against the enemies of the Lord." You know, too many will not take the Lord's side the moment it's going to cost them. The moment there's going to be a loss of money. The moment their family is going to say, "You're too much for me." The moment their friends say, "Hey, what are you going on about this God of heaven for?" The moment it's going to cost them time. They're Christians, I have no doubt about that, but they're not godly Christians. And listen, you notice that David didn't hold the Israeli army in contempt. He wasn't saying, "Oh, how brave he was," or "I'm better than you guys." He wasn't saying that at all. He only had one thing on his mind, and that was the honor of the one he loved the most. See, that's godliness. And it reveals itself in loyalty and devotion and strength and the willingness to stand against anything that's the opposite to what God commands us to do and how to live. There was corruption in God's camp, and David saw it as an enemy in God's territory. Now, Paul did the same thing in his letter to the Corinthians. There was immorality in that church. One of them was having an immoral relationship with his mother-in-law and the church, rather than dealing with it and reproving this man who refused to stop, boasted of how tolerant they were and the grace that they could show concerning that situation. And Paul says to him in 1 Corinthians 5:2, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person." Paul says, hang on a minute. There's sin in the church. Nothing's being done about it. Why? Because they weren't godly believers. They put God on a level that they thought he should be on and live their life according to that. You know, corruption in our lives and in the lives of other people, you know, it's like rust. It never sleeps. It just grows and grows and grows and gets bigger and worse until it falls to pieces. But a godly person, you see, they get involved because they know the terrible consequences of ungodliness. They know when they see someone overtaken in a fault that it's their duty in meekness to help, considering themselves lest they get tempted as well. You know, Paul's view on godliness and how to deal with it is very different from the mainstream church today. You see, many who know about believers who are corrupting their lives with immorality, they don't say a word, but if they do decide to say something, it's nothing but gossip. Amen? That was a quiet one. See, they will tolerate the evil and they become less concerned about it. That God makes us sure that sin cannot be tolerated in the camp. You know, I remember when I was doing the Christian radio, for 23 years I did that in Goulburn, and I trained up two people to help out with that ministry. And both of them, once they started, within 2 months, took on also a secular show at the radio and just played worldly music. And they got upset when I said to them, you have to make a choice. It's one or the other. So they chose the other and had to leave. But they made the right choice, as far as I was concerned anyway. Saved me making it for them. But if you're going to entertain it, you're going to get caught up in it. And that brings us to the next person in the Bible. And I'm sure if you've been doing your Bible readings, you've probably passed this by now for the year. And that's the life of Lot, Genesis chapter 13. You know, he went out on his own. He left Abraham, his uncle, who had helped him prosper. And he says, what land do you want? And Lot saw the Sodom over there and the fertile land. He says, I'm going to take that piece of land. And Lot goes there and he sets his camp up and his whole lot of his animals and so forth. And he put himself down in the plains of Sodom. But it wasn't long before that affected him and he was caught up with them. Genesis 13:13 says, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now God, he planned to destroy the city in Genesis 18. And as a result of Abraham's prayer, the Lord agreed to spare Lot and his family, no one else. And three angels looking like people came to Sodom to bring Lot out. They went to Lot's house and they have some food and they go off to bed. But as that happened, a mob of homosexuals came along, you know, of all ages, and they surrounded the house. In 19 verse 4, and they demanded that they have their way with these angels. What does Lot do? Well, he offers his two virgin daughters instead. But no, they wanted the men. And we know the story, the angels blinded the mob and the mob left. But Lot tries to get the husbands of his married daughters, his son-in-laws, to leave the city. But in verse 14b, it said, but he seemed as one that mocked unto his son-in-laws. See, that's the influence he had on his family. They thought he was a joke. Why all of a sudden is he telling us to do what the Lord wants? He hasn't been living like this. This is a change. What's going on? The mob had the same opinion of Lot as well. In verse 9, they said, stand back. In other words, who are you to talk, Lot? Get out of the way. We know who you are. You come here now and you set up in our city. You're a judge at the gate. And now you want to judge us for the way we live. You've been living the same way, Lot. You see, he never stood up for the Lord before. He leaves the city with his wife and his two virgin daughters, and the next day, but his wife turns back, and her heart's still with the city and the world, and she's turned into a pillar of salt. And those two daughters go with Lot into a cave in the hills, and they think, well, hang on a minute, how are we going to preserve our family name? I know what we do. Let's get our father drunk, and we'll sleep with him. And that tells us one thing. How Sodom had infected their morals. And the question is, how did that happen? Well, there's a Bible answer for that, not mine. We don't have to be amazed about it because God tells us how it happened. In 2 Peter 2:7, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing. So here he is dwelling amongst all this worldliness, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. You see, God's lesson here is for us that man's soul, it's worn down, it's tormented, it's pulled apart when they see and hear the filthy world's lifestyle and they don't use their will that God has given them to stand against it. You say, well, hang on a minute, I've got to work in a worldly place and I've got to work with worldly people and they talk and they use bad language and the words they speak are the Lord's name in vain. Hey, that may be true, but we have an opportunity to exercise our wills to be salt and light amongst those sort of people, and in doing so, keeping our own souls from being vexed with their conversations and their lifestyle. How does a believer get to that place that when they do speak up, it's nothing but a joke? You know what happens? They try and fit in with the crowd. They'll just let it go. They want to blend in rather than stand out. They no longer stand out as they should as God's children of light. Now listen, it doesn't mean you have to go on to them every time they curse or whatever they're doing. But we should have such a Christian testimony in our lives that when we go to work, when we go to a place, when we visit a friend or when we visit family, they know there's a Christian in their midst. There is a difference. You know, there can be a time you see a terrible situation and you speak saying you're concerned about them, you're praying for them, you can let them know that. That's exercising your will amongst the evil around you. Because if we don't do that, then just like Lot, our souls are going to be worn down by this wickedness. You know, you cannot be quiet, but also you don't have to preach a message every day and make a nuisance of ourselves. But people should know that there's a believer and that there's a difference that anyone can see. And this verse really speaks out against the world's behaviour today and its effect on Christians who tolerate it and take part in the works of the world. See, we can't have a burden for souls of the lost. We can't open a Bible to show them the depraved ways of adultery and fornication if we're not standing against it. See, this is serious business. We're children of God. And there's no way to exercise our will against this evil and wickedness when it comes to a screen unless you turn that screen off. And if we don't, our souls will be desensitized to the wickedness that's on there. And when a believer tolerates the wickedness that's in this entertainment crazy world, they will then begin to tolerate it in those around them. And listen carefully, it will lead to your children learning those ways. See, Lot was one of God's children, but he wasn't a godly one. See, godly people are prepared to speak up about the evil around them. Godly men and women speak for God. Amen? They know the mission of Christ. They become his voice in calling out to this terribly adulterous generation that we live in to change their minds and be saved. And they get busy with the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And they know that God is with them always to the end of the world. See, these sort of people don't count the cost. These sort of people will give it all up for the cause of Christ. These are the ones who run, not only run the race, they finish the race for the glory of God. See, godly believers support other godly believers. They don't let them go into battle on their own. Now, you and I may not be called to be the leader, but we can stand with them, amen? And the trouble for most church members, you know, is when a pastor is doing the right thing, when a pastor is preaching the truth, they want someone else to start preaching. Because the Holy Spirit has hit their life and they don't like it. They want to change the tone of what's being preached. They want to change the message of what's being preached. And usually the only ones who speak up when a church's pulpit has godly men preaching in it are the ones living ungodly lives and are happy to get people on their side to live ungodly lives with them. God's people are to have a voice and stand up regardless of the cost for God's standard. Titus says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainslayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcisions, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. See, God says to us, you join in the battle. Don't shrink away. Your family's souls may be at stake. They're watching. You proclaim to be a mum or a dad of Christ. And the children are looking and watching and say, how does Christ act? They're not stupid. They come to Sunday school and they're taught from the Bible and they know. And they go home and they watch and they say, okay, do I have a godly mum or dad? Or do I have someone who just tries to live out the part? A gossiper maybe. join the battle. Remember when Paul, he was told not to go to Jerusalem? His friends are saying, no, don't go there, you're going to get killed. He said, none of these things move me, neither count I dear my life unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying. There you go. He stood firm and they left him alone. And they said, the will of the Lord be done. It'll cost you. And it isn't about us. And what can happen to us, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And very quickly, lastly, listen, we're living in last days. If you can't understand that, then take the spiritual veil off your eyes and have a good look around you and read your Bible. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, and yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, see, godliness will set out the Christian apart from the liberal and casual worldly Christians in our day, because that's what it did in the New Testament day. Don't worry if others see you as narrow. If they see you that concerning worldly pleasures, you make a stand against them. Don't worry about it. Continue on the narrow path. 1 Peter 4:4 says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Listen, the smile of God on our lives is better than the praise of men patting us on the back, brothers and sisters. Isn't that amazing? Here's how the battle ends. Revelation chapter 7. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And they that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Here we have the tribulation saints and all the saints around. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. These are the ones who live a godly life for the cause of Christ. Amen? That's our challenge today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, it certainly does divide asunder our heart and soul. But Lord, what a healthy, healthy reminder for us to live a life worthy of your name. Father, we don't have to attain to the world's standards. Lord, we just have to develop daily, conforming to your will and your standards, allowing you to rule and reign in our lives, to bring glory and honour to your name, not ours, and to know, Lord, that there is a home prepared for us in heaven, and that all the tears and all the heartaches upon this earth will mean nothing when we see your face. Lord, it will all be worth it. And we thank you that you went before us. We thank you for the testimonies of the men and women in the Bible. None, Lord, who I can find were ever perfect. But Lord, they were willing to surrender themselves to you. Lord, maybe there's a line we need to draw today, and that we need to step over it, to step out of the ungodliness we may have allowed into our lives to creep in, and step into a new walk with you, Lord. One that sets you as the goal, to honour, to love, to be dutiful to what you have called us to be, children of God. Lord, may our families and friends see the difference in us and know that there's a Christian in their presence who will not fade away in the light of worldliness, but will stand not only firm, but stand up for the cause of Christ. These things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.